Well, good morning. How is everybody?
Good.
Good. How do you know how everybody is? Anyway, it's really none of my business. If you have you're keeping tabs on stuff like that, that'd be good. It's good to be back. I'm always glad to be back after being gone. I was not, contrary to popular opinion, on vacation during that stretch of time. And, you know, it was one of those things where Carl said, I just can't let that lay. And I'm just going to say, I can't let it lay either. We really did have a good time. We walked a long way over that plantation, found about 9,000 trees that are actually bearing cherries right now. They've had flowers on them, and they're bearing cherries, and looks like we're going to have enough of a harvest this year. It'll be a small harvest, but we'll do some small processing and then roast the coffee over an open fire, at least is the way the plans are right now, and put it in little specialty bags, and no, you can't have it. No, I didn't mean that. That would just seem like the follow-up on that. Had a good conversation with a fella in Singapore that runs a big convention center who would like to buy 11 tons of coffee from us every year. And I told him, you know, I'm not sure we're going to have 11 pounds right this year, but, you know, we'll see. We'll do our best. But we're trusting God still for big things. Also talked to June Pasigian, who is the guy who coordinates the effort down among the Agta. He was up on a furlough of sorts for about 6 weeks back up in his home village. And we had a really good time of fellowship as well. So it was a very, very profitable trip. And it's very, very good to be back with you. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, as you know, and this series we've entitled The Gospel of God's Grace. And I hope that you've begun to understand, if you didn't understand fully before, that the gospel is a much bigger thing than a simple message about death, burial, and resurrection. That certainly is what lies at the very core of this. But as we continue this study, we're going to be getting into the beginning of chapter 6 this morning. And as we continue this study, my prayer, my hope is that you'll begin to see that what Jesus did on the cross has ramifications in your life every single moment of every single day. It wasn't just something that happened to you. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you know, that's the wisest thing any human being on the planet can do, to recognize that they're a sinner and unable to save themselves, unable to redeem themselves, unable to pay off the price of the debt that they owe to God, to recognize I owe a debt that I can't pay. Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe. We've been through all of that as we've made our way through. And it would be easy for us to think that I got saved at a particular moment in time, that I trusted Christ as my Savior, and for many of us, what that amounted to, I'm afraid, is just fire insurance. That's all it was. It was a just-in-case policy that we took out. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want to be punished by God, and so we accept the provision that he's made, and, well, that happened back then. That was then, and this is now. And now I'm trying to find my way through life. I'm so glad that Jesus saved me, But, you know, that was, for me, it was almost 50, well, it was more than 50 years ago now that I trusted Christ as my Savior. I forget sometimes how old I actually am. I'm getting up there. Anyway, my wife is going to turn 60 before I do, and I'm taking some pleasure in that. But it's small pleasure, I'm just saying. Anyway, for a little while, she's going to be in her 60s while I'm in my 50s. And I didn't come here to talk to you about that. The message, the title of the message for this morning, this is actually part 15, and the title is The Walking Dead, and it doesn't mean what you think it means. This is actually like the opposite of a zombie by the time we're finished. I know that The Walking Dead is about zombies, and I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands how many of you watch that show, because I know that the people who do watch it are pretty serious about it, the ones that I've talked to. And actually have tried to get me to watch it, because I don't know, there's some special treat in watching dead people walk around and bite other people. I don't know. I'm not sure about any of that. But the walking dead is who we actually are. We're going to find this morning that something has happened to us that is so profound. A transformation has taken place in us that is so profound that the only way Paul can actually describe it to us is resurrection from the dead. He's going to describe your life and the way you have an opportunity to live as resurrection from the dead. It is that powerful and has bearing an impact on your life every single moment of every single day. And as we've made our way through, I keep saying this, Paul's piecing together an argument, not because he likes to argue, though I'm pretty sure he was not afraid to take people on in an argument. He was not afraid to confront people with the truth if they were getting sloppy in their thinking or lazy as they approached God's word. He's piecing together an argument, not because he wants to argue with us, but he wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel. He wants us to understand all of the implications, the ramifications of what the gospel actually is. When Jesus died for you, he was doing ever so much more than simply saving you from hell. That's what we've been trying to say. Up to this point, as we've made our way through, well, that's pretty much what it looks like. We went through Romans 1, 2, and 3, and we finished up with 4, and now today we're going to finish up with 5, and I hope that your eyes have begun to open up. I hope that as we've stopped the tour bus repeatedly here, you've gazed out on the beauty of what Jesus has actually done. We're driving higher and higher, and the air is getting thinner and thinner, and we're able to see more and more. That's what's happening as we make our way through. He wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel. Why? Because he wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people. Not just to see them get saved, but to see their lives transformed in the same way that our lives have been transformed. And I guess that leads me to a question personally, and you can ask it of yourself. If the people that I minister to are transformed in the way I have been transformed, are they going to be okay? Or are they going to spend the rest of their life in bondage and walking around in the darkness and barking their toes against the stuff as they've tried to make their way through life? Are they going to walk in the light? Is light going to shine in their lives so resoundingly that it spills over into the lives of other people? That's what Paul wants us to do. He's telling us, he told us at the very end of the book, that he wants to promote the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes as a result of believing that Jesus has died. There is a life after salvation. There are things that God is offering us today. And we need to be able to understand it for ourselves so that we can pass it on to others. Well, last week, Carl and Matt walked you through the middle part of chapter 5. And we looked again at solid evidence from God's word that helped us to understand that we are intimately tied to Adam through birth. And we are intimately tied to Christ through the second birth. And both of those things have implications in our lives. Both of those things have implications in our lives. We're intimately tied to Adam when we're born, and we're intimately tied to Christ when we're born again, or at the second birth. Adam sinned once. Adam sinned a bunch of times, but he sinned one time that actually mattered. One time that actually counted, because one of Adam's sins was the sin of disobedience. The others were not. You can't disobey a law that hasn't been written. That's just the way it works. Adam had only one rule to live by: don't eat the fruit that comes from that tree, and he chose to eat it anyway, knowing full well that it would mean removing himself from the kingdom where God is king. He knew that. He wanted to be king in his own kingdom, and we, as you look around us today, you guys look delightful. You absolutely do. But as we step outside those doors, we're going to run into factions and schisms and people that don't like each other and people that are angry at each other. And oh my goodness, that's what happens out there. Of course, that's what happens in here when we bring it in. But that, I didn't come here to talk about that. We were born separated from God. As a result of our connection to Adam, Adam sinned once and disobeyed God. And as a result, we were born separated from God. Adam was given life by God. Do you remember how that worked? The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The guys last week talked to us about that. The life that was flowing through Adam's veins was God's life. And Adam was in a position, had he had children before he decided to disobey God, he very well could have passed on God's life and that deep connection to God to all of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But that's not how it worked. He had the opportunity to pass that life on, but Adam unplugged from God. So we were born unplugged. We didn't share in God's life. We're not born sharing in God's life. We are not born connected to God because Adam gave us everything that he could. He gave us everything that he had. And because he had decided to unplug from God, the only life that he had left was a life that was unplugged. And so Adam unplugged and then passed that life on to us, and we were born unplugged from God. We didn't share in God's life. God's life didn't flow through us because we were separated from him. Jesus, on the other hand, lived his entire life plugged into God, so that the life that he passed on to us is a life that is totally plugged into God. You see how this is working? Jesus lived his entire life plugged into God and then died, and we are partakers in his life just as truly as we are partakers in Adam's life. But the life that comes from Christ is the life that is completely plugged in. He lived his life plugged in. He went to the cross to pay for Adam's sin. And he didn't just pay for Adam's sin. He paid for your sin as well. He paid for my sin. He paid for the sin of us all. The life that he passed on to us now is totally plugged in. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, listen to me. This is a huge caveat. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you're plugged into God. And you will never be unplugged. You are plugged in to God. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior. If you haven't, then God's life doesn't flow through your veins. But what this means is that God's life flows through your veins. God's life flows through your veins. Oh my goodness. But I'm going to guess that you have days just like I have, when I don't feel especially powerful until I've had at least a second cup of coffee. I mean, that's when I really start to crank. Get that old coffee in me and I'm feeling like... But I rarely look at myself in the mirror with the goal of shaving this and think to myself, now there's a powerful man. It doesn't feel like that. That's not how it feels. But how it feels is no indication of what actually is true of me. And you need to grasp that principle. Forgive me, I don't want to be too pushy here, but you need to grasp that principle, because Paul is going to consistently, over at least the next three chapters, and then later on in the book again, he's going to challenge us to walk the line between how I feel and what is actually true of me. God's life flows through your veins. And if you're sitting there thinking, you look at that up there, God's life flows through your veins, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, you know, that should make a difference in how a person lives. If that's what you're thinking when I say that, then I'm going to say, yeah, you're pretty spot on with that. Good for you. I mean, we've all caught on. If God's life is flowing through my veins, that ought to make a difference in the way I live. Wouldn't you agree? Woo-hoo? Yeah. Okay. I miss the woo-hoos when they're not there. It should make a difference. But here's the deal. It should make a difference, but sometimes it doesn't. And so I think it's important that we take the time to figure out how it makes a difference. Because I'd like to be among those people who are consistently walking with God, who are consistently shining Christ out of my life to other people, who are drawn into the resurrection life that Christ has provided me, instead of living with that old yuck that makes such messes in my life. Because every time I give in over here, I mess up. Every single time. But the question I'm asking is there something that we should be expecting God to do? You know, some magical thing that he does in your life to make it possible for you to walk with him. Some magical thing, like a little spell with his magic wand, that's going to make it possible for you to live the Christ life. Are we waiting for something like that? Or is it something more practical? Is it something that I can just take God's word and apply it to my life in a practical way and actually see visible results? I'm telling you, we're about to embark into a journey here that it's going to be a little rough going there at first, but we're about to embark in a journey here that's going to do infinitely more for you than your wrinkle cream. Throw your wrinkle cream away. It really doesn't make a difference, because no matter how much wrinkle cream I use, I'm still 59 years old. That's just the way it is. That's the nature of the beast, this beast in particular. But is there a more practical way to do life? Or should I just be waiting around for God to, I don't know, say some magic words over me? That's the question we need to answer. That's the question we're going to be chasing. That's the answer we're going to be chasing as we make our way through here. Well, this morning, just like we always do, we want to take the time to read God's word together aloud. so that it can begin to impact your life and so that you have some sense for where we're going this morning. Out of respect to the fact that we're reading God's Word, I'd like to ask you to stand. And then really, truly, read aloud with me because this is a powerful, powerful passage. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through chapter 6, verse 4. Join me as we read. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You can take your seats. We know that God always blesses us when we read his word. You know, sometimes it's difficult for me to sort out exactly what Bible story I should tell you. It's going to illustrate the truth that we're going to be talking about on any given morning. But I have to say that in this particular instance, I think it's probably telegraphed to us right there in that last verse that we just read. In exactly the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, so you may live a new life. God is tying the resurrection of Jesus Christ to, well, who we are today. And so I want to tell you the story of the resurrection again this morning. Now, we know from our studies in Romans so far that the resurrection has already been tied to us. The resurrection was God's way of proclaiming to the world that he was fully satisfied with what Jesus did for us and on our behalf. You're supposed to die for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. God was satisfied by that, so he called Jesus out of the grave to declare that. But that's a very judicial approach to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to talk to us now about the power. Listen to me. The raw power of the resurrection. And so when you listen this morning to this story, I don't want you to sit there and say, well, you know, judicially, that's a pretty... No, don't do that. It isn't about that. Because Paul is going to suggest that the power of the resurrection, the power that called Jesus from the grave, is available to you today. It's available to you today and will have an impact on how you live your life if you allow it. Now, you can keep going in the direction that you're going, or we can turn around. We can just head back in the direction of new life that God has provided for us. But it is the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. Stop and think about that. The power that called Jesus out of the grave is flowing through your veins this morning. Shouldn't that make a difference in the way a guy lives? Shouldn't that make a difference in the way a lady lives? I'm going to say, yeah, probably. Shouldn't it? But as I tell the story this morning, I want you to come to terms with the raw power of the resurrection. Just listen for the beauty of that. And as I mentioned, the story this morning is coming primarily from Matthew chapter 28. If you want to turn there and fact check me, that would be fine. I'm going to add other things as we go. But Matthew chapter 28, and well, this is the story from God's Word. As Jesus breathed his last there on the cross on Friday afternoon at about 3 p.m., a man named Joseph of Arimathea took it upon himself to go to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and to request that he be given the opportunity, the privilege of sorts, of actually giving Jesus a proper burial. Now, it was unusual for any man to die on the cross in the space of 6 hours, and so Pilate needed to make sure that Jesus was actually dead. He sent one of his soldiers, and that's where the spear comes into the story, and they discovered that Jesus was, in fact, dead. He was dead because they hadn't taken his life from him. He had given it up of his own accord. That's what he said. So Pilate gave orders that Jesus' body should be lowered from the cross and handed over to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a wealthy man who was a follower of Jesus, but he had kind of kept it secret up until this particular moment. But having seen what was done to Jesus, he wanted to do something, I don't know, nice or appropriate. He wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. So he took the body of Jesus after it was lowered from the cross, and he went to his own tomb, a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. It had a stone that was ready to be rolled across the door, a huge stone. He took Jesus there to the tomb, and he washed his body with water and washed off the blood that had crusted and made such a mess. And then he took a shroud and wrapped it around his body, clean linen shroud. And then took a linen cloth, and wrapped it around his face and his head. And he left him lying there on that stone. He rolled the stone in front of the door. Huge stone. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across the way watching all of this, and they were aware that he was in a hurry. He had to hurry because the next day was going to be the Sabbath, and the Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. as soon as it's too dark to see. When the sun goes down, it is the next day in Jewish tradition, and so Friday became Saturday, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary returned to where the followers were. The next morning, the Sanhedrin asked for another special meeting with Pontius Pilate. And they said to him, you know, we're not done with this. We're telling you we're not done with this because this guy, this Jesus, this deceiver, they called him, told people all the time that if we were to kill him 3 days after he was killed, 3 days after he was dead, he would rise from the dead. He told everybody that. And so we think it's pretty important that we prevent his followers from going to the tomb, rolling the stone back from the door, and stealing the body. I mean, this man deceived people while he was alive. Imagine what would happen if his followers got in there, stole his body, and then convinced everybody he'd come back from the dead like he said he was going to. I mean, chaos would erupt. And so we have to prevent that at all costs. Pilate said, well, if that's what you... Sure, listen... Take a detachment of soldiers and post a guard there. And I love the way Pilate phrased it. He actually said, make the tomb as secure as you know how. Just, you know, whatever it takes to make the tomb secure. Still Saturday, and his followers have begun to have conversations with one another, wondering what they should do with the rest of their lives. I mean, they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, and now he was dead, and so their hope was gone. Their hope of what the future might be. And some of them had left fishing boats and parents and others had left other jobs. And so they started to wonder if maybe they should go back to fishing or tax collecting. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, because it was the Sabbath, couldn't go to the tomb. But they decided that the next morning they'd go back to the tomb and figure out a way to get the tomb open. They didn't know about the guards that had been posted. That they'd go back and figure out a way to get the tomb open and then do the spices thing and the things that would have been appropriate for Jesus' burial. They didn't realize that he'd already been anointed, but it's another story altogether. And so Saturday turned into Sunday, the third day. And on the morning of the third day, as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were making their way to the sepulcher, to the tomb, oh my goodness, there was a violent earthquake. The earth itself began to shake, and it was not the earthquake that rolled the stone away from the door. That's not what it says. It says there was a violent earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Oh my goodness. And literally when we look at it, he didn't just roll the stone. He actually picked that sucker up and threw it off to the side. And then went over there and sat on it. It says that he looked like, if you can imagine what a lightning bolt would look like with clothes on, that's what this dude looked like. He appeared there. I don't know if there was a thunderclap, but the earth had been shaking. And all of a sudden, he's there. He's picking up this stone, and he's tossing it off to the side. And then he goes and he sits on the stone, and I love this part. He stares down the guards. I don't know. Did he say, "I dare you"? I don't think so. But it didn't matter, because as soon as they saw him, and what it, they did the only sensible thing that they could do. They passed out. I mean, that was all that was left at that point. It actually says that they shook in their sandals. They shook until they passed out. And now the angel is not looking at the guards anymore. What a moment that must have been. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are standing there while all this is going on. And this lightning bolt in clothes turns to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know," the angel said, "that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here," he said, pointing to the tomb. "But he has risen as he said. And come into the tomb now and see the place where the Lord lay, where his body used to be." And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary looked in there, and they saw that, well, the grave clothes were still there, and it looked like he had just kind of evaporated from them. And then he took the time to actually fold up the cloth that had been around his head and set it off to the side. But he's gone! He's gone. And that's when the angel said, "Listen to me. Go quickly. And tell his followers what you have seen. Tell them what you've heard today. Tell them what you've experienced. And then tell them that they should hurry to Galilee, because Jesus is planning on talking with them there." The women hurried back, and they told them about everything they had seen and heard. And then they urged them, "Listen, guys. Enough of this fishing talk. Enough of this tax collecting talk. Please. Go to Galilee. Talk to him there." And that is the story from God's Word. The power of the resurrection. The power of Christ's life in us. And we're forced to sit back and just wonder at how amazing that must have been. How frightening, how terrifying it must have been to be a guard, tasked with the responsibility of keeping Jesus' body in the tomb. we're rethinking this even as we speak. It would have been impossible. It would have been terrifying. And then to hear those first words out of his mouth, "Listen, you ladies, you got nothing to be afraid of right now. Don't be afraid of me. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm just here to make sure you're safe." And that the message about what's happened in that tomb gets out to the world. That's why he was there. That's the truth. I don't know how you feel about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It actually happened. And we're about to be challenged from God's word relative to the difference that exists sometimes to how we feel about ourselves and what is actually true about ourselves. How do I feel about me and what is actually true about me? How do you feel about you and what is actually true about you? Because I'm going to guess that you don't wake up every morning feeling like the power that called Jesus from the grave is flowing through your veins. You don't always feel that way. But listen to me, the fact that you don't feel that way doesn't make it any less true. And that's the challenge that's going to come before us over and over and over again as we make our way through 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. There's a little bit that we need to do before we get there. There's always a reason to pay attention to God's Word. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
That's what I believe. But whenever God's Word repeats itself, there's an extra special reason to pay attention. I'm not one of those guys that says if it repeats itself, then you should pay attention. You should pay attention. But when it does repeat itself, and that's what happens at the end of chapter 5. Because Paul has made it clear to me that I inherited Adam's tendency to sin. I inherited Adam's condemnation. On the same time, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I inherited Christ's tendency tendency to do what's right. And we're going to find that there are very clear lines. There is an old man hiding in the back of your woods tonight. We're going to try to get that song together for you for next week. I want you to listen to it. And I don't want to go all Twilight Zone on you, but oh my goodness, there's somebody that you're dragging around with you everywhere you go that wants to convince you that death is the only option for you, and that's never, ever true. I inherited Adam's condemnation when I was born. I inherited Christ's acceptance by God when I was born again. I inherited Adam's sin and tendency to sin when I was born. I inherited Christ's righteousness and commitment to do what's right when I was born again. The day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, everything changed. Old things passed away. Everything became new. And I'll guess that you don't always feel that way. I certainly don't. But that doesn't change how true it is. So you got it? We inherited sin from Adam when we were born. We inherited righteousness from Christ when we were born again. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, 18 and 19. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. How many righteous people do we have here this morning? Same three that always raise their hand. God bless you. I'm not sure. Yeah, okay. I'm not asking how many of you feel righteous. I'm asking how many righteous people do we have here this morning? Oh, shame on you, you. So true. Whether or not we feel it, it's still true. It's not diminished by how we feel. So we start out as sinners. And we become righteous when we're born again. But we have something at work in our lives, and I don't know what else to call it. It's the law of increasing returns. We started out our lives as sinners who are separated from God. And then God gave us His law, His perfect law, which might have been the thing that would make us righteous. You would think that that's what God's perfect law would actually accomplish. But we're so broken inside, we're so messed up inside, that God's law only succeeded in proving how sinful we are. Because we are not, listen to me, we are not hampered or hindered by the law, we are challenged by the law. And when God's law comes along, I sit back and say, don't you tell me what to do. Oh, you don't want me to do that? You just wait and see. I know, I shouldn't be preaching if I'm talking like that, but oh my goodness. But God applied His law, and it only served to show me how sinful we were, and that led to God condemning us. And God, in other words, God gave us His perfect law that told us the right things to do, and we responded to God's law by sinning more. We started out sinners, He gave us the law, and we ended up sinning more as a result of the law. And now we're learning here in Romans chapter 5, that God has responded to our increased sinning, because it's increased, the law. God has responded to our increased sinning, not by condemning us more. Remarkably, He hasn't responded by condemning us more. He's responded by adding more grace to our lives. So that every time you sin, you get another portion of God's grace. The more insistent you are at doing things that God doesn't want you to do, the more inclined He is to apply grace to your lives. And the end result is, the more I sin, the more of God's grace I have in my life. Got it? Whenever sin increases, God responds to that by increasing His grace. The more I sin, the more God makes His grace available to me. Whenever I increase my sin, God increases His grace. The more I sin, the more God... You got it? So what does that mean? Well, it means quite simply that no human being has ever come to the place in his or her life when they've sinned so much that they've used up God's grace. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. You cannot use up God's grace. It doesn't run out. Woohoo! It doesn't run out. No human being has ever used up God's grace. And that includes you. That includes me. Well, you know, there's something reasonable here, right? I mean, wouldn't we say that, well, if that's the way it works, if the more I sin, the more of God's grace I get in my life, well, maybe I should just sin all the more, because we all want more of God's grace. Well, we'll come to that sentiment. But before we get there, we have to talk about, what's God's goal in all of this? You know, offhand, this sounds like a really bad plan. Announcing from the pulpit that the more you sin, the more grace you get. That seems like this next week is just going to be chaotic as we all go out and get as much grace as we can. Watch, God. Boy, do I need your grace. You thought I needed your grace last week. This is good news for me. This seems like a really bad plan if you want people to be good. So what's God up to? What's his goal? God's plan is that righteousness would rule in my life and yours, and that you and I would live in a kingdom where righteousness is the king. That's his goal. That this kingdom that we live in here together would be characterized by righteousness. And whatever else those people out there say about us, well, they don't drink and they don't chew and they don't go with the girls that do and they don't dance and they don't... Seriously? You ought to see me dance. You're going to have to go home and poke out your mind's eye now, I'm pretty sure, but I'm going to leave it at that. Whatever else they know about us, whatever else they say about us, wouldn't it be wonderful if they were to say, those are the people who do the right things. When you're in a tough situation and you need some help, doggone it, you can count on those people. Because they do what's right. God has planned that we would live lives here on earth that are so characterized by doing the right thing that it becomes obvious, listen to me, that eternal life is not something that I get when I die. Eternal life is something that's available to me right now. It's something that I could be experiencing right now. It's something that my life could be so characterized by righteousness that the only way that we could describe it is resurrection from the dead. That's the way he talks about you. You're the people who have risen from the dead along with Christ. You used to be dead and separated from God, and you no longer are. What he's saying is, it is as though we could live lives that would make it clear that, well, it's kind of like we've already died and gone to heaven. And I know that sounds bizarre, but listen to what Paul says. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is not talking about in the sweet by and by. He's talking about in the nasty now and now. Me living a life that is characterized, that makes it look like I've already died and gone to heaven. I know that's a bizarre thought. But in light of what Paul has just said there, that eternal life might reign, and I want to remind you of something that Jesus said as he prayed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize what Jesus was asking for? Do you realize what the Spirit of God is offering you today? A life that is that transformed. Oh my goodness. I'm still on Singapore time, so I'm gonna get done. You know me. I always apologize, but I never mean it. It's three words that I need to define for you because they're gonna have an impact on the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 and 8 as we get into it. And I know it's just kind of like schoolwork to do definitions, but we need to do this. I want to make a difference between the word sins, and that's plural, and the word sin in the singular, because it's going to keep coming up in the book of Romans, particularly right here in chapter 6. When you find the word, and Paul is very consistent with this, when you find the word sins, plural, Paul is talking about the bad things that we do, okay? Anybody here that does not know what sins are? Don't talk to me later. I don't even like to give a definition. You know what I'm talking about. But when you find it in the plural, he's talking about the bad things we do. This gets a little dicey, but we've got a few weeks to sort this out. When sin is in the singular in the book of Romans, Paul is talking about the part of us that does the bad things. You see the difference between that? Sins are the bad things that we do, and sin is the part of us that does the bad things. And I realize that that's a little, okay, yeah, but this sin thing that Paul is calling goes by many names in the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the old nature. Sometimes it's called the old man. Sometimes it's called the sinful nature or the flesh. But when you find the word sin in the singular, Paul's talking about that part of you that does bad stuff. Got it? Yeah, sure. And no, I believe that. I really do. Yeah, you know, and it goes by many names. And as Shakespeare would say, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. That just doesn't apply here. A piece of garbage by any other name would smell as foul as this does. But this thing is the thing that messes in my life. It makes all of the messes. The second word that we need to define is death. And this one seems easy because, well, most of us probably saw a dead armadillo or squirrel or something on the way into church this morning, you know. And you drove by that and you know, your kid said, oh, look, it's taking a nap in the road. And you wanted to say, no, that there thing is dead, you know. But we're not talking about that. When we find the word death in the scripture, death actually means separation. When my spirit separates from my body, I'm going to be physically dead. People we were born separated from God. That means that our spirits were not in communal oneness with God. That's death. That's called spiritual death. The second death is people who are going to be separated from God forever. Scripturally, death means separation. And the third word is baptism. And I know I'm running through this, but this is what we're going to be talking about. Baptism, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of this thing over here, and I get that because that's full of water. But baptism actually literally means to be placed into. And what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that it's possible to have water without having a baptism. Would you agree? Yeah, okay. Would you also agree that it's possible to have a baptism without having water? I know, I'm not expecting you to go there just with me just yet, but there is baptism without water, and Paul's going to talk to us about that. So when you find the word, well, let's just do it. There's no water in Romans chapter 6 from the For What It's Worth department. When you find the word sin, that's the part of us that does bad things. When you find the word death, that means separation. And when you find the word baptism, that means to be placed into. If you didn't get all that, don't worry about it. We've got a few weeks to get there, But for what it's worth, Paul has just said that the more we sin, the more grace we get. So wouldn't it make sense to sin all the more so that we can have all the more grace? And wouldn't you expect Paul, when he raises that issue, to say, so should we continue to sin so that we can have more and more grace? That at some point he's going to say, don't you dare. But that's not what he's about to say. He's about to let us in on a secret that is absolutely life-transforming. And I think we ought to look at it. It used to be that I didn't have a choice when it comes to sinning. Would you agree with that? Back in the old days, there was only one bit of influence in my life, and God's law wasn't clearing that up. I was born separated from God, and I lived that out. It used to be that I didn't have a choice when it came to sinning. But now, I don't have to sin if I don't want to sin. Did you know that that was true? The reason we say that is right here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. You did not read that loud enough when we read it earlier. I'm just saying. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. Sin, the part of me that does bad things, died, been separated. We are those who have been separated from the part of us that does bad things. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul says this because we are the walking dead. We have been placed into the death of Christ. And if you don't get that, don't worry. Just keep your seatbelt buckled. We're going to be running through some turbulence in the next few weeks here. We're going to get it all sorted out, I trust, by the time that we're done. But these are such basic principles, and well, I want you to be aware of it. God placed us into Christ, and more specifically, he placed us into Christ's death. And while you might not understand all that means, that's where we're headed. God's doing something. And you might not be surprised to find out that God has a goal in all of this. God's goal was to change us from the inside out. Oh, hear this. To change us so profoundly that the only way you can describe what's happened to us is to speak of it as resurrection from the dead. Is that how you feel? No. But that's what's true. That's what's absolutely true of you today. We are those who used to be dead in our sins and now are alive to righteousness. And that's what Paul means when he says this in 6:4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, being placed into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I told you that's where we were going. That the power that called Christ from the grave is available to you today. It's available to me today. And one more woo-hoo and I'll stop asking for them. Because you guys are catching on to this like that. I mean, I don't mean to belittle that. And you don't have to woo-hoo if you don't want to woo-hoo. But I'm hoping sometime later this afternoon when nobody's around, because I know we're good Baptists, so when nobody's around, I hope you'll just let loose with a woo-hoo that'll hurt the ears of anybody who did happen to be around. This is the best news ever. That the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ has impact on my life today. And let me just give you a little peek into where we're going. Paul is going to talk to us in terms that makes it clear to us, and I promise I'm done after I say this. He's going to talk to us in terms that makes it clear to us that we are not fighting battles that lead to victory. Listen to me. The war is over. The battle has been fought. It was fought for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he defeated sin on your behalf. God is not asking us to fight battles that lead to victory. He's asking us to cooperate with him, and that will lead to our deliverance. And if you're sitting there saying, I'm not sure I get that. Listen, if there was ever a Sunday that you should go to small group, if there's ever a week that you should go to small group, it's this week. Because that's what they're going to be talking about. We're going to introduce this idea and drill down into it. Oh, and by the way, it'd be a good idea to be here on Sunday mornings too, because this is where we're going. Not talking about battles that lead to victory, but talking about cooperation with the Spirit of God that leads to deliverance and a life that becomes steadily on the increase as God's grace is applied in new ways. Not battles that lead to victory, but cooperation that leads to deliverance. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we seem to live in our own time zone as we sort these things out. God, these truths are so profound and so deep that to imagine that we can understand them over the course of a few minutes is... But we believe in you, God. We believe in your Spirit. We believe that you're ministering to our lives. We believe that you open truth up to us. We believe that even when we don't feel that doesn't change what's true. When we don't feel the way we should, that doesn't change what's true about us. And God, we want to understand that. We're asking you for that. Apply your grace to our lives, we pray. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, and thank you that it means ever so much more to us today than a simple document of fire insurance that we've signed up for. It has the capacity to change our lives as we learn what it means to have the power of the resurrection flow through our veins. God, show us who we are, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We've huddled up. We're headed out there to be righteous, and so we got one more thing we need to do. It's just a tradition, and I don't think we're ever going to get away from it. but that's okay. Ready? Go get them, Potter's House.